Appreciate it. All right. Here we are. Last chapter of Ruth. So let's just open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for letting us all come together again. And just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us. Help us to seek the truth. Help us to understand your word. So we just ask that you would even continue to teach me from your word and help me to say what is true. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, yes, the theme of Ruth is redemption. That's what we've come to. That's what we're going to see. I'll get right back into it. All right, recap. Boaz and Ruth were at the threshing floor. So that's a picture of a threshing floor. I can't go very far with this cord. Okay. So they would take the grain and be right over here. Don't mind me. Pile it all up on the stones, and then they'd run oxen over it, and sometimes carts, and they'd smash it all up, loosen the grains from the chaff, the grass and whatnot. So that's what that looks like, threshing floor. Outside, out in the wind, that's why we talked about that last time, why it was late at night, is the wind would blow stronger at that time. So anyways, so there they were. It's clear that they were in love. They wanted to get married. But Boaz says there is a closer relative who has a right and an obligation to redeem Elimelech's land and family line. So he brings that up. So that's kind of what we're going to kind of look at in more detail. I don't think I really covered it very well last time, the kinsman redeemer. So kinsman redeemer is not mentioned in those words in Scripture. It's definitely an idea, and there's many laws that pertain to it. But it comes from a couple of different places, and it's kind of like this big theme, this big idea that comes together into the kinsman redeemer. So it mainly is focused and worded and kind of put in place based on land and family name, family rights, inheritance, that kind of stuff. So we see this idea of the inheritance. This isn't strictly kinsman redeemer, but it's an important background bit. So Numbers 27. This was specifically brought up because of the daughters of Zelophehad. So he had a number of daughters, no sons, and the law didn't address what happens in that case. They were worried basically that their inheritance for that tribe might be lost to another tribe. And so then that tribal land would be diminished. And so they brought it before Moses. Moses brought it to the Lord. And the decision was, what would happen? He has no sons. So the Lord said, this is verse 8, "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brother. If he has no brother, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give the inheritance to a relative closest to him in the family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord has commanded Moses." All right. Keep that in mind. We'll look at some more laws pertaining to real estate in Leviticus 25 as we read about the year of Jubilee. So every 50 years, the land would be restored to the rightful owners. So basically, no land was sold, not permanently. It's kind of like being rented, or sold temporarily. Same kind of idea. So they talked about the year of Jubilee in 8 through, 17. But we'll look at verse 23 through 28. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem it, what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder of it to the man who he sold it, that he may return it to his possession. But if he is not able to restore it to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return it to his possession. All right, so we'll see in this story why that kind of comes up. Yeah, so the land was, like I said, you can't sell it for your year of Jubilee goes back to the owner. So if you were going to sell your land the year after the year of Jubilee, it'd be worth 50 years of land, whatever. But if it's like the year before the year of Jubilee, it's only like 1 year's worth. So you kind of just, you know, change the price based on its proximity to the year of Jubilee. The original owner has the rights to buy it back. It wasn't, you know, if the person wanted to sell it or not, the person who had bought it temporarily, the original owner has the right to buy it back, and the price is based on the year of Jubilee. So Elimelech sold his land. We talked about that a few messages ago. There was a lot of this poverty in the land. They decided to pick up, you know, they sold what they had, evidently. Actually, it says that in Ruth. He sold it, and they moved to Moab, and you know, things happen. So basically, the land would have gone to his sons. Elimelech died, right, so it went to his sons. Then his sons died. So there was no one, there was no rightful heir to the land. So we'll talk about that in a little while. But so the nearest kinsman has a right to redeem it, or be returned to the year of Jubilee. Right. There's another case regarding widows, and this goes beyond just like the concern of the land, but also the welfare of the widows, the ones that were surviving family members. And so this passage we'll look at in Deuteronomy 25 isn't a perfect fit to the book of Ruth, but there's obvious connections. Obviously, a pattern was followed, and this is where it comes from. So look at that. 25, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother. But if his name may not be blotted, will succeed the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gates to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who has his sandal removed. It's quite a threatening phrase. So obviously a mark of shame. Right? Don't lose your sandals. This seems weird to us in our culture, but I mean, I'm sure we do have many weird cultural practices they wouldn't think are okay either. So anyways, that's in the law of God. So if we have a problem with it, the problem is our problem, not the word of God. Anyways, so brother of the deceased would marry the widow, provide an heir. The son wouldn't be necessarily his, it would be essentially his brother's son, as it were, and as far as legal issues go. But he was allowed to refuse. It would be shameful, but he was allowed to refuse. All right, so I'm going to move on to the city gate. I tried to find a picture of the gate of Bethlehem, but I couldn't find a good one. I wasn't sure if it was a real one. But I found this. This is the Bethlehem Hotel. It's modern day. It's come a long way since Jesus' day. It's a 3-star hotel. Rumor is there's no vacancy. I don't know. That's good. The gates of the hotel, right? The door of the hotel. Anyone that goes through, all right, you go into a hotel, you go into the city gate, you know, it's like the lobby, that's town hall, that's where things are happening. Anyone that goes into the city has to go through the gate to get there. So Boaz goes, and maybe just for some little bit of backdrop context, whatever. The last couple of verses of chapter 3, this is what Naomi says. I think this is a good, shows Boaz's heart. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know the matter, how it will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." All right, so Boaz is going to conclude this matter. So he goes, he's waiting at the city gate, waiting for the nearest kinsman to Ruth. So he probably knew him personally. And I say that because, they're family, pretty close family. So it's, you can assume that. He also knew where he was going to be. He knew he was going to come into the city. I mean, perhaps he was planning on waiting there for as many days as it took, but most likely he knew his basic routine, right? And then we read, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Did I read? I don't think I read chapter 4 yet. Got ahead of myself. All right. Let's look at Ruth chapter 4. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And they sat down. And he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders and of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" Okay. So he's trying to address this matter of who will redeem the land and Naomi and Ruth. So he goes to the gate. And yeah, so he says, "Come aside, friend." Well, the word friend literally means so-and-so. Come aside, so-and-so. That would be a strange thing to say to somebody. So a lot of commentators, and what I would say is, I think the author is leaving his name out. And so basically he was like saying, "Come aside, Jeremiah," or "Come aside," you know, whoever it was, whatever his name was. But his name's not really important. And I think like one side of it is his name wasn't really worthy of honor. He didn't really do anything honorable in the story. But also, as we read about the one whose sandal was removed, I think he was trying to avoid shaming him, perhaps. And we might talk about that a little bit later, but kept his name out of it, and just so the passage just says so and so. So he's probably saying his name, anyways. So Boaz knew him by name, knew who he was. Now he explains the situation to him. Explains, you know, you're the nearest kinsman. You're supposed to redeem the land and Naomi. And he didn't really talk about Ruth at first. It's kind of a lot of things to drop on somebody. So he just starts with the land. Naomi was, you know, older. Naomi herself said basically she's too old to have a husband and have children. I think he understood he'd have to provide for Naomi, but I don't think he was too worried about that. He wanted the land for, you know, whatever reasons, more land. But then mention Ruth. And so he agrees, yeah, he wants to redeem it. Sounds good. Simple enough. You can, you know, feel Boaz maybe, you know, getting a little nervous because he's wanting Ruth primarily. And so maybe his heart sank a little bit. But then he brings up Ruth, right? And the man refuses. And so back in our passage, end of verse 6, and he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem the right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So I'm not 100% sure why he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance." But I don't want to say it's like an it's not a good reason. Maybe he had a good reason. I still understand it. Most like my best guess is that he was probably married, had his own family, had his own kids, and he didn't want to, create an awkward situation or a difficult situation to his family. Maybe there's other reasons, but regardless, it also seems to me that he knew that Boaz wanted to marry Ruth because he immediately says, "You redeem it," and Boaz in this. Part of the story didn't necessarily say, I want to redeem it if you don't. Maybe that was implied. Anyways, just a thought. Maybe the guy knew about Boaz and Ruth. I can't do it, you do it. It's all yours. We get to verse 7. Now it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and it was a confirmation in Israel. Now, so that's seems a little funny to me because we read in back in Deuteronomy, right? That was the law. It wasn't just a custom, that was the law for this situation. And he says that now back in that day it was a custom. So, back, once again, I think most likely this was written possibly by Samuel to kind of confirm like David as being who like this kind of like David's backstory. It's just one possible reason for why it was written. Obviously, God was the ultimate reason. It was inspired by God. God had a great reason for writing it, but perhaps that was kind of the like the. How why it was written like it's written, but I don't know. It kind of made me feel a little, not feel funny, but I think there's a lot of times where we see our customs don't line up with Scripture. We see now that we have lots of customs in America that do not line up with Scripture, and it would seem that, I mean, we read through the Old Testament, we see that Israel did a lot of things that weren't necessarily the right thing to do based on the way the law was written, and God was gracious to them at different times. But I think it's careful to realize we can't take events that happened in Scripture to be what God wanted. Example would be like a king. God didn't want Israel to have a king. God wanted, him to be the king, and he wanted judges to lead them. But the people wanted a king, so he allowed it. That doesn't mean, God's preferred government is a king. Right? You could say it is, but he wants to be the king. Anyways, that's just an example. But it's important not to allow our customs to change what is wrong and what is right. That's just as important then as it is now in our culture. There's lots of things the government or schools or people in society want us to think is right. It doesn't make it right. So gives him the sandal, right? Verse 8, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Boaz said to the elders and the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahalon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahalon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. The name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Excuse me. So once again, for that custom in former times. So Boaz redeemed all that was Elimelech's, namely Ruth and the family, and the land, and whatever else they used to be there, the house, probably livestock that might have been there, family heirlooms, whatever was sold and left behind. So the people and the elders honored the decision. All right, so then we get to this last passage, And there's a couple of funny things in this part, I think, but we'll just read it and talk about it. So verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when they went into, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, it's Naomi, not Ruth, but Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, that, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may you be as, wait, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has bore him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the generation of Perez. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Yeah. So, yeah, Ruth has a son. And, yeah, the women come to Naomi, not to Ruth. It just seems funny to me. But, anyways, I don't know. I guess they knew Naomi. She was not a foreigner. She was from that town. So maybe they were just better friends with her. But, yeah. Anyways, and then the people gave him a name. Also seems strange, like Ruth didn't give him a name, the people gave him a name, but whatever. So the name Obed, so I looked into that. It literally means like working, but kind of by implication like serving. So it's like to work, but it's like to work for somebody else, like to serve somebody. And so we can't help but look at this passage, and I just couldn't think about God working. So I was going to read part of Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So I got this family tree, and there's a lot happens between, you know, Abraham and David. And so a lot of the big names, a lot of backstory, we're not going to go into all of them. They're pretty familiar. Obviously, you know, we know that Lot was Abraham's brother's son, but he kind of took him in. And then there's this whole ordeal with Lot's daughters. Anyways, they had Moab, and there was always this separation, this enmity, this like a lot of problems between the children of Israel and the Moabites. And so we see, you know, we know Ruth comes from Moab. Also, there's a lot of weird story with Judah and Tamar, which led to Perez. A lot of weird stuff in that story too. A failed example of the kinsman redeemer, essentially. But God still used Perez, used all that, and it comes together. And so we get to Obed, and we just can't help but think about how, you know, God works all of this stuff out. God's working. We see clearly in this story how much God is working and making these things happen. And so I think that's maybe that was their idea by naming him Obed, is God works. And then, yeah, like I mentioned, this separation, this wall of partition that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's see. Oops. I'm just going to read. I think it's verse 15 or 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So that's talking about Jew and Gentile. But I think in this case, we see a parallel to Moab and Judah. Anyways, so now we get to the exciting part. We see Boaz as a type of Christ. A lot of things that we see, a lot of characteristics we see in Boaz and in Christ. Obviously, Christ far exceeds whatever Boaz had to a way greater extent than we can comprehend most of the time. But it's really exciting to see all the good things, all the things we'd like about Boaz. We see them even more so in Christ. So he's a redeemer. Easy one. These are some easy ones. From the tribe of Judah. Born in Bethlehem, of the lineage of David, of the side of the lineage, but line of David. Takes a bride from the nations. We know the Christ is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, excuse me. And there's the parable we read about the king who had a wedding feast for his sons and no one from the country could come in. So he went out and found anybody could to come in to the wedding. But even more so, we're his bride. He was blameless. I'm not saying that Boaz wasn't a sinner, but we don't read about anything he did wrong. He had lots of opportunity to do wrong in a number of ways, but he didn't. And Christ was also tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. We see his acts of kindness, always thinking about other people, even when he didn't necessarily have to. He still did. Lots of acts of kindness. Is an abundant provider. He gave way more than was necessary, as did Christ. Here's one Dr. Jeff told me. It's pretty cool. So we look at the story. There's only, I think there's only seven names mentioned before. We'll get to that last little bit about the genealogy. So the first six characters are introduced. Things are a mess. And we know, six is seen as like man's number. And then we get mention of the seventh character, Boaz, and everything changes. Everything's better instantly with God. And seven is God's number. This one is maybe a little bit of a stretch, but we see in Boaz, he's got power. He's got authority. He owns this big, whatever you want to call it. He has lots of servants, lots of land, people working for him. He kind of he's basically like a little mini ruler of the area. He wasn't exactly a king, but he's kind of like his ruler. Also, he definitely gives an example of a godly person. He kind of steers people toward God in his actions. We know when Christ is the King of Kings and he's our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, as it says in Hebrews. So he goes beyond just keeping the law. So we see the closest relative, he didn't do anything wrong. He was following the law, but he didn't redeem Ruth. He wasn't able to redeem. Boaz followed the law and he redeemed Ruth. And so we see he's not just keeping the law, but he's kind of fulfilling the law in that. And it points us to Christ, too. He didn't just keep the law, but he is what is the meaning behind the law. He went so far beyond it. He is the second covenant, a new law of all that God can write in our hearts through Christ. If we look at Isaiah 54, it's kind of a long passage. First verse, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth in singing, cry aloud, you who have labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Let me just skim on down. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband. Wait, maybe I shouldn't skim down that far that fast. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So that's referring to Christ redeeming, being the Redeemer of Israel. But in our picture, in the story, here's Ruth. She was a widow. She didn't have any offspring. And yet Boaz was her Redeemer and gave her an offspring. So the this one, earnest of our inheritance, what symbol did Boaz have that he was going to redeem Ruth? What? I think Jacob said it. The sandal. Yes, he had a sandal. So he didn't, at that moment, he did not buy the land back, right? He didn't give the guy the money for the land. He took a sandal and said, this is a symbol in front of all the people that I'm going to go and buy this land. I'm going to redeem Ruth and raise up a family, restore that family line. What is the earnest of our inheritance as believers in Christ? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. So God, we're not in heaven yet. We don't have new bodies. The earth has not been remade yet. But God has made a promise. He has given us the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, the proof that he's going to redeem us. See, Philippians 2. This is a little more abstract, maybe. Very familiar passage, right? 5, verse 5. Let his mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. Having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, to those in heaven and those on the earth, and to those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the parallel to Boaz in verse, well, we are reading, it's kind of a big part, 8 through 10. He's talking about how he's, this day I've bought all that Elimelech's and all that Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi, Ruth and Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon. I've acquired my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. He's not trying to perpetuate his own name, not by what he says. He's not really looking out for his own inheritance like the other relative was. He was looking out for his own name, his own inheritance. By Boaz's statement, he's not trying to make himself anything great by what he's doing. He's doing it out of love. And we see in Christ, he made himself, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. He called himself the Son of Man most of the time. He didn't look at his position. He didn't look at his, or he didn't bring glory to himself. And yet, because of what he did, Christ was exalted. And we see the parallel right after the people honored Boaz by what he did. Christ is the bread of life. We see Boaz gave bread to people that were starving, gave them temporary life, as it were. We see Boaz is this perfect gentleman. Boaz obviously liked Ruth and wanted to marry her, but he didn't force himself on her. God loves us and wants to redeem us, but he doesn't force himself on us either. He lets us choose. He's the just and the justifier. So we see Boaz didn't go around the law. He didn't ignore the law. He did the law completely, yet also redeemed Ruth. He did it in every. He did it correctly, but still redeemed Ruth. We see God doesn't ignore sin. God can't. He's holy. God found a way to pay for the sin completely while justifying us, while redeeming us through Jesus Christ. See that he redeemed the family line of Elimelech. Christ restored us to a relationship with God. He brought us into this family. We can be in the family line of God, as it were. My last one, Boaz did all of the work. Ruth just kind of sat back at home waiting for Boaz to do it. God has done all the work to redeem us. Nothing we can do, nothing left to be done. God did it all. Jesus Christ did it all. So that's my last one. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, do you, once again, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the great love you have for us. Thank you for being so willing to redeem us. You've done all the work to make us right before you. Do you just ask for help? We ask for help to remember the teaching in your word. Help us to be excited about the relationship we can have with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.